Our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 17. I'm reading from verse 1. Genesis chapter 17. And the word of God reads as follows. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And thus far we read the word of God.
Well, thank you for the warm welcome, and I do value the opportunity to be here again in the fellowship of the gospel and to worship the Lord with you. And we have a wonderful theme to explore today, the riches of the covenants in Scripture. And that's the part that's been assigned to me, the riches of the covenants in Scripture. The Bible has a lot to say about God's covenants. The terms Old and New Testaments could equally be rendered Old and New Covenants. So our Bibles have two testaments that could be rendered covenant. The word rendered testament and the word rendered covenant is one and the same. The word covenant, it seems, occurs more times even than the word salvation in the Bible. And no Christian surely could be indifferent to the truth of God's salvation. Therefore, we ought to be equally concerned to understand what the word covenant means and to seek to grasp the meaning of God's covenant. So first of all, the meaning of covenant. The meaning of covenant. The Hebrew word is bereth, often thought to be derived from a word meaning to cut, perhaps because covenants were confirmed by oath and by both parties passing through the parts of an animal that had been cut into two pieces. And the idea being either to indicate the judgment that would fall on any who broke the covenant, torn in pieces, or rather the idea of the coming, the oneness, the bond, passing through that which is naturally one and united, the idea of binding the parties together. Among men, it was used of binding promises among equals. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 27. Genesis 21 and verse 27. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And in verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they sware both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech rose and Phicol, and so on. So there Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant and bind themselves together. Chapter 26 of Genesis and verse 28. Genesis 26 and verse 28. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And again in chapter 31, Genesis 31 and verse 44, now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. That's between Laban and Jacob. So these are covenants amongst men, and you'll notice in the second one, or in the first one, that the place was called Beersheba, the well of oath, because the essential nature of covenant is oath-bound promise. But while there are parties in a covenant, the idea of equality and negotiation or mutual agreement is not of the essence of what covenant means. King Nebuchadnezzar imposed a covenant on Zedekiah, king of Judah, and the terms of it proceeded entirely from Nebuchadnezzar. And this is referred to in Ezekiel 17, verse 13 and verse 18 and 19. And so the idea of mutual or negotiated agreement is not of the essence of what a covenant is. The idea of oath-bound promise is, but the idea of negotiation and agreement is not. So when the sovereign God enters into covenant, he is the sole source of the content, the promises, the obligation, and the keeping power of the covenant. And also, he appoints its mode of administration. So in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So there God sovereignly enters into sovereignly announces his covenant. He binds himself and he declares the content of the covenant and the sign of the covenant also. And then in Genesis 15 and verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And then in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river and the river Euphrates. You see in that particular case that both parties did not pass through the divided animals, that the symbol of the Lord's presence passed through, showing that all that relates to the covenant comes from God. True it is, when man is enabled to keep the covenant of grace through faith in Christ, he covenants with God as his God. But the initiative is God's covenant with men, and it proceeds entirely from God. There is no negotiation, no agreement of terms. There is simply the sovereign deposition of God. So when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in what's known as the Septuagint version, the Hebrew Bereth is not translated by the Greek word syntheke, that is, covenanting together. Rather, it is translated by diatheke, which means a sovereign deposition proceeding from one party and brought to bear upon another. Thus God provides the mediator, gives the promises of forgiveness, requires faith, and enables the elect of God to believe. It all comes from God. The mediator, the promises, the requirement, and the enabling to fulfill that requirement all proceeds from God. Now that's the Old Testament usage. Now New Testament usage. Syntheke is used of human covenant. So when the chief priests covenanted with Judas concerning the betrayal of the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, it is this word, syntheke, that is used in Luke 22 verse 5. But it is diatheke that is used of God's covenant. Sometimes the Authorized Version uses the word testament, bringing out very clearly the unilateral source of the covenant. as in a last will and testament. A last will and testament is a man's deposition. He determines, he expresses his will. It's not negotiated, it proceeds from that person. So it is with God's covenant, that God's covenant proceeds from God. So the term diatheke is used to describe God's unconstrained promises. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 72, Luke chapter 1 and verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. God had sworn and he would fulfill his word. So God's covenant is his sovereign deposition, his sovereign binding of himself, proceeding from him alone, his unconstrained, oath-bound promise. Then a third thing under this heading, covenant used in the sense of a covenant administration. Covenant used in the sense of a covenant administration. We find that the term is also used of a particular form of administration of the covenant of grace. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 29 verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So different administrations or outward forms of the essentially one covenant are each called covenants. Now, this is important, and we'll look at it again later on. What was given at Sinai was given 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, but it did not disannul the covenant made with Abraham, Galatians 3:17. And yet, what was given at Sinai is called a covenant, because it was a new form of outward administration of the one covenant of grace. This is important. We've got to get a grip on this, that the word covenant describes the oath-bound promise of God, but the word covenant can be used of a particular form of administration of the covenant of grace, so that you can have covenants, that is, several administrations of what is in essence the same covenant. And that is important. It may not be the simplest thing to get a grip on, but it is actually important to understand that covenant is used not simply of the essence of God's oath-bound promise, but of the different administrations of that oath-bound promise. Well, secondly, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. The older Reformed writers generally distinguished between the covenant of redemption within the Godhead in eternity, and the covenant of grace with man in time. Such well-known writers as Rutherford, David Dixon, James Durham, Turretin, Witsius, Hodge, and Shedd, just give but some examples. They distinguish between the covenant of redemption in the Godhead and the covenant of grace with men in time. This isn't to say that they're completely disconnected things. They are two phases, the eternal aspect of the covenant within the Godhead, and that's the covenant known as the covenant of redemption, and the outworking of the covenant of redemption by means of the covenant of grace made with men. So the term the covenant of redemption generally refers to God's eternal purpose, the eternal purpose of the triune God, the council of peace, the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Godhead. The Father eternally choosing a people to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. God the Son promising to redeem them as their surety, as their representative by his incarnation, substitutionary sufferings and death, and mediatorial reign as he is exalted at the right hand of God, his government of all things in their interests, his interceding for them, and his judging his and their enemies at the end. And the Holy Spirit undertakes to be the agency of the application of redemption to those chosen by the Father in what we call effectual calling, giving a new heart so that they believe on Christ, and giving them persevering and sanctifying grace until they are glorified with Christ. So that's the idea of the covenant of redemption, of the commitment, as it were, within the Godhead, of the persons of the Godhead to the work of redemption. Now, this doctrine is taught in the Word of God. In Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, there it speaks of God promising before the world began. How can God promise before the world began? Because there is no one else but God. And what the apostle is referring to seems to be that truth within the Godhead. You see, this whole epistle is about truth. Truth coming from God. Truth proclaimed amongst men. True converts producing true godliness. And the need for elders who are committed to the truth and who manifest the truth in their lives over against the false converts and false teachers who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. So the epistle is about truth, and he's beginning with God himself, that within the Godhead there was truth. There was the Father electing in Christ who should be the heirs of salvation, and the Son undertaking to redeem that elect people by his blood, and the Holy Spirit undertaking to be the agency through which the elect are brought into the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this doctrine is not a novelty, it's actually in Scripture. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Psalm 2 verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There the Father is promising the Son the travail of his soul. Or Psalm 89, Psalm 89 and verse 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. There, it's God promising to David, but implied in that is his promise of the promise of the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his throne. So in Ephesians 1 verse 4, it speaks of those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this begins to explain to us the language of the Lord Jesus about those who were given to him of the Father. In John 6 verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All those eternally given by the Father to the Son, the elect of God, given to the Son, that he should redeem them from all iniquity, they shall come to him. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Or in verse 8, and I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come from thee. And then verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, all and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. There, again and again, the Lord Jesus refers to those whom the Father had given him, that is, in the eternal covenant of redemption within the Godhead. And the concept of Christ as the representative of his people is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There the idea that Christ came to represent a people and to bring life, just as Adam represented all descending from him by ordinary generation, so Christ, as the Redeemer, had undertaken from eternity to come and act on behalf of his elect people. In verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Christ undertaking from eternity that in the fullness of time he would come and act as the representative and surety of his people. And then again in Romans 5, verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So the covenant of redemption is the counsel of the three persons of the Godhead in eternity to save and elect people from their sins. And this is fulfilled through the fall of man in the covenant of works and the salvation of the elect in time through the outworking of the covenant of redemption, the redeeming work of Christ, and the application of it by his Spirit. So that brings us thirdly, the covenant of works. The covenant of works. We've spoken in this gathering of the covenant of works back in 2007, so we'll not go into great detail here, but the Westminster Confession, which summarizes the biblical teaching, has this to say: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect personal obedience. So that's the covenant of works. It is called the covenant of works not because it hasn't any expression of divine favor in it, but because it requires perfect personal obedience by Adam himself. Not because there is no expression of undeserved favor in it. And it is rightly called a covenant, and it refers to more than simply the bond between God and man in his unfallen state that exists automatically by creation. A theologian called Herman Hoeksema wrongly refers to the covenant as being simply that bond which exists by way of creation. This is wrong. According to the Confession of Faith, and we believe this to be in line with the Scriptures, there is in the covenant God actually speaking to man and placing upon him a promise and obligation. And that's why in Genesis 1 the name God is used, but in Genesis 2, when God speaks, the name Jehovah is used. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. That's why in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and it speaks of general revelation by creation. But in verse 7, when it speaks of God's word, it's the law of Jehovah. It's when God speaks that the name Jehovah is used. So in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation is described as God acting, but when he more particularly speaks to men, it's the name Jehovah, the covenant name. So that what God promised and required in Genesis 2 by words is rightly called a covenant. And this covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Shorter Catechism, answer 16. And Christ's virgin birth means that Christ in his human nature did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation, and therefore is free from the imputation of the guilt of Adam's first transgression under the terms of the covenant of works. And therefore he is able to act as mediator of the covenant of grace, the substitute who bore the guilt of all the sins of the elect of God imputed to him. He in himself was sinless and free from all sin, either by nature or practice, or by imputation of Adam's first transgression under the covenant of works. And so as the perfect Redeemer, he was able to act as the substitute for his people, as the mediator of the covenant of grace. So now we contemplate man as fallen and as given up to corruption of his whole nature and liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. This brings us, fourthly, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, or what we know as the covenant of grace, is the covenant God makes with man in order to work out the covenant of redemption. In this covenant of grace, Christ is not a party, as with the covenant of redemption, but the mediator who fulfills all the obligations of the covenant of works on behalf of his people. God saves sinners through this covenant of grace from and that's the only way that God saves sinners. From the fall of Adam until Christ's return, no sinner will be saved by any other means than this covenant of grace. We reject what we've called before chronological multi-faith in the form of dispensationalism. We do not believe that people were saved one way at one point, a different way another point, and then a different way another point, and then by Christ during a particular period of history. Every sinner who has ever been saved from his sins has been saved by this covenant of grace in Christ and no other way. If there was another way, then Christ is dead in vain. This is the only way of salvation. The continuity of the covenant of grace can be shown in the following ways. First of all, Christ is the only way of salvation in all ages. Christ is the only way of salvation in all ages. John 8:56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham was saved through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:24-26 speaks of Moses enduring the reproach of Christ rather than the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin. Moses was saved through Jesus Christ. The covenant with Abraham in Galatians 3:17 we read before is called the covenant made of God in Christ. Abraham was saved by Jesus Christ. Malachi 3 verse 1, Christ is called the messenger of the covenant. Romans 15 verse 8, Christ is said to come as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, for the confirmation of the promises. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour there is, He's the only Saviour there ever was, and He's the only Saviour there ever will be. And if we love Him, we will be jealous for this truth. The Lord Jesus was promised in Genesis 3:15 after the fall, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. He was promised that he would come from the tents of Shem, that he would be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, that he would be a root out of Jesse and the son of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and it was so. And the promises in the Old Testament were promises about Christ and promises in Christ. All the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 were saved by Jesus Christ. Secondly, the promise of the covenant is the same in all ages. The promise of the covenant is the same in all ages. In Genesis 17, verse 7, God promises Abraham to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That expression, to be a God unto, only has one meaning. To be the God of sinners through Jesus Christ. And that is the uniform meaning. God is the creator and judge of all. But otherwise, he is the God of sinners only through Jesus Christ. Psalm 95 and verse 7. This refrain, he is our God, we are the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 95 verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The covenant refrain, I will be your God, ye shall be my people. There we have it in Psalm 95. He is our God. We are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, the people of his pasture, if you hear his voice. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. At the second half of the verse, and I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And this language is carried over into the New Testament, and it has one consistent meaning. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Gentiles brought in sit down in the same kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in Matthew 22 and verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There the Lord Jesus Christ interprets that phrase, the God of, as implying the fact that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were living. John chapter 20 and verse 17. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. There the Lord Jesus is treating the disciples as his brethren, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and therefore his God and Father is their God and Father. They are heirs of God in him. The Lord Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus was the perfect keeper of the covenant of works, the covenant of life. And he had every right in himself to call God his God. And yet he was forsaken of God, so that those who are his can call God our God through the mediator Jesus Christ. Christ is using the language of the covenant even on the cross when he says, my God, because in his sinless humanity, God was his God. But here after the resurrection, he's telling Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God, your God. You are an heir of God as your shield and exceeding great reward through me. Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. That same covenant relation, the God of, through Christ Jesus, the God of the Jews, those who are born of the Spirit, believing, and the God of the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And again in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is Christ speaking. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. God is our God through Jesus Christ. He will give him a name from my God. Hebrews 11 verse 16. Wherefore he is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And reaching its culmination, its perfection, in the glorified state, Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. One continuous promise from Genesis to Revelation, God being the God of his redeemed people through Jesus Christ. It's no small thing to call God our God. When men say we all worship the same God, we don't. We don't. Those who are redeemed by Christ, the living and true God, is their God. From Genesis to Revelation. God is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup, Psalm 16. And that bond that is formed is called the secret of the Lord. In Psalm 25, we sang earlier on, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. To them he will show his covenant. That word secret, it's the idea of confiding friendship. Those who are bound to him, he opens up the treasures of his truth. Genesis 18, verse 17. Genesis 18 and verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Abraham is called the friend of God. And here God says, shall I hide that which I do from Abraham, my friend? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He shows them his truth. And for us, that doesn't mean fresh revelation, but it means he opens up to us by his Spirit the truth of his word. Our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, John chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He calls them friends because he shows them what he has received of the Father. And so that's the meaning in Psalm 25. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The confiding friendship. He opens up his truth. So it's the same promised blessing throughout Scripture. Forgiveness of sins, acceptance through Christ, peace with God, and the friendship of the Lord. It's the same promise to enable the elect to embrace the truth. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and I will circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. the promise of the work of the Spirit in the elect, enabling them to believe, to have God as their God. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. In the New Testament, Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So that in both testaments, acceptance with God is through Christ. God promises to be the God of all who are in Christ. He promises his Spirit to enable the elect to believe upon Christ. These things are the same throughout Scripture. And then there's the same warnings. The same warnings against covenant-breaking unbelief. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the example of Israel in the wilderness is taken up. And Psalm 95 is applied to the church, the visible church, in the New Testament. And it's simply applied. The gospel which was preached unto them as well as unto us did not profit them, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith by them that heard it. Hebrews 4 verse 2. The gospel was preached to the church in the wilderness, but they didn't inherit the promises. Because of unbelief, they fell in the wilderness. Because of unbelief of the gospel, the same gospel that is preached unto us. But then fourthly, under this heading, Old and New Covenant. Old and New Covenant. Many believers struggle with this when they come to the language, particularly in Hebrews, of the Old Covenant and the New. What exactly is the Old Covenant and the New? The Old Covenant is described as temporary, inferior, preparatory, ineffectual, and as being found fault with. If it was the covenant of grace, what can be wrong with it? That's the question, isn't it? If it was the covenant of grace, why are these terms employed concerning the superiority of the new covenant? What is the old? What is the new? The answer is that we must understand old and new as referring to the external form of administration, not the essence. God never intended to save anybody through the Old Testament sacrifices. That was never their purpose, and they were never to be trusted in as a basis for acceptance with God. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those things, those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. There you are. It's not possible. It never was possible. God never said that he would justify a sinner because he offered sacrifices of bulls and goats. Never. In both administrations, the gospel of salvation through Christ is taught. The purposes of the sacrifices was not to save by the offering of them, but to teach the people concerning the Saviour, the Lamb of God, who was to come. They were instructional. Yes, they did give ceremonial purity, Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And what that means is ceremonial purity in terms of the Old Testament pattern of heavenly things. But it did not take away the guilt of sin before God in heaven, his holy place. And it was never intended that it should be so. So there were two administrations, or two major administrations, of the covenant of grace. The old, with the sacrifices to teach the people concerning the Saviour, and the new, with the Saviour come and now exalted to the right hand of God. Wherein then does consist the superiority of the new form of administration? First of all, clarity. We have a fuller revelation. We have the whole Bible. We have gospel accounts of Christ actually having come and fulfilled the law of God and glorified the Father's name, suffered, bearing the guilt of sin, and then risen from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand. And we have the epistles expounding the meaning of these things. So greater clarity, greater fullness. But then again, greater abundance of the Holy Spirit. Greater abundance of the Holy Spirit. Christ being exalted, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, thus signifying that the New Testament church was to have fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than was ordinarily the case under the old. In Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31 is brought forward. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of David after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This is promising greater efficacy or greater positive effectiveness under the new administration with Christ exalted and Pentecost, greater effectiveness under the new administration of the covenant than was normally the case in the old. That there would be more faith and less unbelief. But it's comparative, stated in absolute terms. In the Old Testament, it wasn't that nobody knew the Lord. Of course, there were many in Hebrews 11, we're told of them. Abraham knew the Lord. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, David, Solomon, they knew the Lord. But relatively speaking, every man told his neighbour, know the Lord. In the new administration, there will be a greater abundance of the Spirit, and within the professing church, a greater knowledge of the Lord. But that greater efficacy, that greater positive effectiveness, will even result in a fullness of ethnic Israel knowing the Lord. Not every individual, but a comparative bulk will come to the knowledge of the Lord. So there is a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit poured out in the New Testament church. And that will come to greater fruition yet than we have seen. But then thirdly, and above all, Christ actually accomplished redemption under the new covenant administration. This is the New Testament in my blood. The blood shed under the old administration taught the way of salvation, but in itself could not save. But the blood that was actually shed to take away sin by Christ was shed under the new covenant administration. This is why Christ's blood is called the blood of the new covenant. Not because the old and the new, teach two different ways of salvation. They both teach salvation through Christ. But because the old only had typical blood shed and taught the people to trust in the Saviour who was coming, under the new covenant, Christ has shed his blood, the blood that actually takes away sin. So it's not the blood of the New Testament in the sense of people are now saved through Christ's blood and they weren't before this, but rather that in the Old Testament they were trusting in the blood that was to be shed, whereas in the New Testament they live in the administration of Christ's blood having been shed for the remission of sins. This is important. Please bear with me. It is important to get a grip on this. The old covenant and the new are two administrations of the one covenant of grace in Christ. But Christ's blood was actually shed under the new. That's why it's called the blood of the new covenant. But in both covenant administrations, sinners trusted in Christ and were accepted of God through him. When we come to Hebrews 9 and verse 15, Hebrews 9 verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What does that mean? What's the first testament? It's not the covenant of works. It's the Old Testament administration. And the sins of believers under the old administration were forgiven through Christ's blood that was to be shed under the new. The first testament is the old administration, the Mosaic, the law of Moses, the old administration of the covenant of grace. That covenant administration taught the people to trust in Christ, who had not yet come, and their sins were forgiven on the basis of him who was to come in the new covenant and actually shed his blood for the remission of sins. So throughout the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament does not refer to the covenant of works in Eden. It does refer to the Old Testament administration given by Moses. It does not teach that men were ever intended to be saved by it, but that the old administration taught them to trust in the mediator who was to come under the new administration. This is well summed up in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Finally, the mistake of merging the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. The mistake of merging the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Though vitally connected, they should be kept distinct. Noble theologians have not done so. They have taken the eternal arrangement within the Godhead and said, this is the covenant of grace, and what takes place in time is the administration of that covenant. Thomas Boston, very able theologian, 1676 to 1732, was of this view. And on this view, the elect are in any sense in the covenant. And this view was followed by Abraham Kuyper and by Herman Hoeksema, and is followed by Calvinistic Baptist brethren. They hold this view, and some of you are here today. But the scriptures do speak of covenant breaking. They do speak of covenant breaking. Psalm 78, verse 10, they kept not his covenant. The idea of covenant breaking is found in Leviticus 26, 15 to 16, Deuteronomy 31, 16 and 20, Jeremiah 11, verse 10 and 31, 32. Well, does covenant breaking still exist? Well, the answer is, yes, it does. Our time is well gone, but suffice to say that Homer Hoeksema ends up arguing that there is no, that covenant breaking was a purely Old Testament concept. But this is ignoring the unity of the covenant and the visible church. In Romans 11, there is one olive tree from the Old into the New Testament. And from that olive tree, branches are broken off through unbelief, and believing branches are grafted in again. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the covenant breaking of Israel in the wilderness is applied to the New Testament church. And it is pinpointed as unbelief of the gospel. So that the idea of growing up in the covenant and some rejecting the truth and breaking the covenant is not confined to the Old Testament. God promises to be the God of his people and of their children after them. And there is a promise not just about the elect seed, and we don't know who they are, but there is a conditional promise to all the children. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Today, if they will hear his voice and harden not his heart, their hearts. In other words, God does promise to be the God of all the children of believers if they do not harden their hearts in unbelief. Now, God causes the elect seed to believe, but there is a promise not only about the unknown to us elect seed, but a promise to all the children. I will be their God, unless they break the covenant through unbelief. So in Hosea 1, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for I will not be their people. They shall not be my people. And I will not be their God. There are repercussions of this. If God has promised in that way concerning all the children that unless they break the covenant, and he says, not my people, then it means that when the covenant has not been broken, God is the God of his people's children. That means, this has implications for parents who suffer bereavement, that the children of believers who die in infancy are indeed under that promise. God is their God. And that's why the canons of Dort are quite explicit. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, nor but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. You say, is this presumptive regeneration? No, it isn't. Not at all. Of the children that live beyond infancy, there are elect and reprobate, those who keep the covenant through faith in Christ and those who reject the truth of God. But God has so ordered things that the children of believers dying in infancy will only include elect, and that God's word stands, I will be their God. It's not speculation, it's not presumption. We simply take God at his word. I will be their God. They haven't broken the covenant. The word of God stands. And from that we deduce that God is their God, that therefore they must have been chosen in Christ from eternity and renewed by the Spirit in time. That's why David says, when bereaved of his son, I will go to him, he shall not return unto me. So that in the covenant, there is a conditional promise to all, and an unconditional promise of God to effectually renew the elect so that they keep the covenant of God. What this means is that we bring up our children and we bring them up positively, but we tell them that there is a promise from God to them, not just about some elect sinner, elect seed that we don't know who they are, but to them there is a promise that God will be their God if they keep the way of the Lord, as in Psalm 95. And so that faith which is required in the covenant is also required in the preaching of the gospel to those outside. Those outside the visible church, the gospel is preached to them, and God promises them that in Christ, if they hear, their soul shall live, and he will make an everlasting covenant with them. Those who take hold of his covenant. Isaiah 55 verse 3 and chapter 56 verse 6. That's why we find in our Westminster Confession that the covenant entails a conditional promise to all and an unconditional promise to effectually work in the elect. Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. There is a conditional promise. If you believe, you will be accepted, justified, forgiven, and have peace with God. There is an unconditional promise that those given to the Son by the Father, the elect of God, the Spirit will work in them so that they will be willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is set forth in the covenant. He is to be declared as the mediator of God's covenant with man, and faith is to be required of the children brought up in the covenant and of those who hear the gospel outside the covenant people. They must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And we can say to all sinners, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And yet, as many as were ordained to life believed. That's what we read in Acts 13, that the word of the gospel was preached to all, and those who were ordained to life believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is set forth as an ensign and a covenant for the people. And what a mediator we have. God manifest in the flesh. never sinned, suffered and died, bearing the wrath of God, risen again, exalted to the right hand of God, head over all things in the interests of the church, coming to judge the world in the interests of his people. God hath committed, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. He will bestow all the blessings that he has purchased for his people. And here's something finally quite wonderful. All the blessings of salvation are set forth in two simple ordinances, sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Redemption accomplished by Christ, set forth in the Lord's Supper. The blessings he bestows upon his people, set forth in the water of baptism. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. The covenant of God is wonderful, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all our salvation and all our desire.